All right, time for us to get started. Great to see everybody. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8 as we begin our study of God's Word, which is part of the spiritual growth process. Worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. And of course, we do those four things so that we might grow to the glory of God. So the reason I'm teaching tonight and not Brian, normally it's whoever teaches on Sunday, teaches on Wednesday. Brian very generously volunteered to teach chapters 10 and 11 of Daniel, partly because he just wanted to, kind of, but also partly because he was being nice. And those are two of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to teach. So when he said, "Would you like me to teach that?" I said, "Yes, that'll be fine." And so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 8, and I'll explain in a second why we're in the book of Daniel and what exactly we're going to be covering. But first, I've asked David Rubright if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have to study a portion of your word. We thank you for preserving your word so that we can study it. Be with Adam and help him explain it to us so that we can understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Mr. David. So this is a prophecy of a ram and a goat. And basically, this prophecy is about a very powerful ram and a very powerful goat. They get into a battle, and the goat defeats the ram. And then we are explained with a divine interpretation what all of this stuff means. And it's really interesting, really powerful, really fun. I mean, I was just getting excited driving over here about teaching this stuff tonight because this part is fun. This is before it starts getting too hard. This is actually a pretty easy, pretty straightforward chapter. Here's the practical point we're going to drive home tonight. Precise prophecy is powerful proof. Precise prophecy is powerful proof of the inspiration of God's Word. And we're going to see that in this chapter. So let's jump right in the first two verses. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, meaning chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts. Verse 2, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So, the reason why, and I meant to mention this, the reason why we're back in the book of Daniel, when we wrapped up Daniel last quarter, is because we have now ended the study of the return from captivity. Brian on Sunday wrapped up the book of Malachi. He did the book of Malachi in one class. So we are finished with our study of the return from captivity. So what period comes after the return from captivity? The years of silence. And that's ultimately because God's people failed to live up to His plan for him. Look in the days of Malachi, just how terrible things were. And so, therefore, God had nothing more to say. And this was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord that Amos had prophesied. And I believe that's a prophecy of the 400 years of silence that we're going to be studying next. I don't call them the intertestamental period because there's no such thing. There was never a time between the testaments. We do have the end of the last book written in the Old Testament when we wrapped up Malachi, but the Old Testament is still in existence. So, I mean, it's still going all the way until the church is established. So I understand the term intertestamental, but I'd just prefer to say years of silence. But anyway, as we jump into that study, we're going to look at several places in the prophets. We're going to look at four chapters in Daniel, I should say, that tell us about stuff that will happen during the years of silence and beyond, right? And so the years of silence, during that time, there's actually no recorded scripture. That's why we call it the years of silence. God was being silent. But we do have some a lot of detail about things that will happen during the years of silence that were given by prophecy. So that's mainly what we're going to be doing in our study of these four chapters of Daniel. Will be chapter 8, and we've already studied chapter 9, so then we'll be in 10, 11, and 12 after we study chapter 8. All right? That kind of explains. So back to verses 1 and 2. It mentions in verse 1, this is in the third year of Belteshazzar. Belshazzar. Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. This is Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. So this is about 550 BC. We don't know exactly. Around 550 BC. Tell me about Belshazzar. What is the famous story involving him? Yeah, he's the one that saw the writing on the wall in chapter 5, and then the destruction of the kingdom of Babylon by the Persian kingdom. So that was the end of him. And so this is kind of going back in the book of Daniel. It's kind of going back in time to when Belshazzar was still reigning. So that's when Daniel sees this vision. It says in verse 2 that he was in the citadel of Susa. Now, we're familiar with Susa from our study of Esther, from our study of Nehemiah. It was a place where the king of Persia lived. And so here we have it on the map. And it also says that he was on the Ulai, he was beside the Ulai Canal, or river, which was ran on kind of the east side of the city there. So, kind of get that picture in mind. He's at this river, and he's going to see a lot of things happen at this river. I don't know if he's actually at the river. Normally, he was in Babylon, which was quite a ways west, or if he was by way of vision, if he was there. I get the feeling he was really there because of the language. He says, I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. But look in verses 3 and 4. He says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So here's a picture of maybe what this ram looked something like in this vision. I'm not going to just repeat everything I just read. He's got two horns, one's bigger than the other. Now let's not try to, I'm sure all of you have studied and you've read the whole chapter and you know what this represents. But right now, let's just see the vision as Daniel saw. If we want to understand what he understood, we have to first see what he saw. And so he sees this kind of strange-looking ram with this one great big horn. And, this thing is really powerful, right? Nobody's able it says there wasn't anyone to rescue from his power. And he's just mighty. This is one really powerful ram, right? Okay, now verses 5 and following. It says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. All right, so here we see this goat's coming. Most goats don't have one horn. If it has horns, then it's got two. So this is like a unigoat. This guy's got one horn, got a really conspicuous horn. I don't know if it was straight, like you see in that picture, or if it was curved or what, but it's just got one horn. And, this goat is literally flying. You know, we say when people are going fast, well, they're just flying. I mean, this goat, his feet aren't even touching the ground. Now, this is all symbolic. This is a vision. Everything we're talking about here is symbolic of something that is literally true behind the symbol. And so verse 6, he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I mean, this is one angry goat. He's just flying and he's angry. And verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Notice the repetition of the language. we saw that same kind of language up there in verse 4. There wasn't anyone to rescue from his power. So here in verse 7, there was none to rescue the ram from the goat's power. So there's some similarity in these two, but the goat is more powerful. Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. All right, hold on. Let's kind of slow down. So you've got, again, this repetition of this idea of magnifying himself. Now, this idea of this self-glorification has been a theme in the book of Daniel. Can you think of some individuals earlier in the book of Daniel that glorified and magnified themselves? That's the obvious one. Daniel chapter 4, you know. What other individuals? Belshazzar was, you know, using the vessels from the temple of God and having this drunken feast, and, you know, he just thinks he's the greatest. What about Darius? You know, in Daniel chapter 6, remember what his law was that he put into effect that ended up getting Daniel thrown in the lion's den? What was it? Don't bow down or worship to anything or anyone else except me. So he thought he was as more powerful than all the gods. So that's been a theme throughout the book. And so we see that with these two animals. They represent kingdoms. And we see all this arrogance going on, magnifying of themselves. And so you've got this goat that he's got this one horn, and the one horn is broken off. We're not told how. But from that place where there was one horn, now there are four horns. And it says they're scattered, they're like turned to all different directions. Toward every, how does it say it? Toward the four winds of heaven. So, I mean, it's not like they're organized in any way. They're just, they're crazy. They're pointing everywhere, right? And that means something. We're going to talk about what that means. Now, let's just kind of pause here, make sure we're kind of remembering everything. So, first we start with a ram, two horns, one bigger than the other. Real powerful. He's defeated by a goat. Feet aren't even touching the ground. Got one conspicuous horn. Defeats the ram, tramples him down. One horn is broken off. He's got four horns now, pointing everywhere. Okay? That's basically what we've got thus far. We all following that? So let's continue. I mean, isn't this fun? Ty and I were talking on the way over here because Ty is studying the same thing in the high school class, and he was like, I really like this stuff. And so it's exciting, especially as we get further into the class tonight and start talking about what this really means and how it helps our lives. It's just exciting stuff. So then we have, starting in verse 9, we have this great horn. It doesn't start out great. It says in verse 9, out of one of them, meaning one of the four horns, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Which would be what land? Yeah, that would be Palestine, right? So that would be west of Susa. So every direction except north, this horn is just, he is growing exceedingly great towards those areas. So this is just really bizarre. So you got this horn that comes out of one of the four horns. And Daniel's seeing this in this vision. He's got to just be confused about this. And at first the horn is small, but then it becomes exceedingly great. By the way, I'll just throw this in there. It's kind of interesting. The word grew there in verse 9. The Hebrew word that's used, it has the same root as the words that are translated magnified in verses 4 and 8. So it carries with it this idea of arrogance. It's growing in that capacity. Then in verses 10 through really 12, we have a description of what this horn does. So bizarre. What kind of things is this horn, this great horn, doing? All right? Stars in prophecy represent what?
Nations.
All right? Powers, right? So it could be nations. It more often, I think, is rulers. So that makes sense. All right, then what else is he doing?
Magnified himself to be equal with God.
All right, equal with the commander of the host. And I do believe that's a reference to God. What else is he doing?
He's getting rid of sacrifice.
He's putting a stop to sacrifice. And the place of the sanctuary of God was thrown down. Flinging at the end of verse 12, flinging truth to the ground and performing his own will and prospering and everything. So there's again this idea of magnifying yourself, doing as you will and all of that. So right now I'm not going to speak to verses 13 and 14. I might try to touch on that at the end of class if we have time. So that's basically, that's the vision. All right? Real quick recap. Start out with a ram, two horns, one bigger than the other. Goat, one horn, defeats the ram. Then he has four horns. Out of one of the horns, you get a great big horn that mocks God and stops the sacrifice at the sanctuary and all of that. Okay, we got it? Clear on that? Now, I'm really glad that we don't just, you know, that the chapter doesn't end there, and then we have to just sort of piece all this stuff together, figure it out on our own, because that would be very difficult. But the rest of the chapter is going to lay it out and tell us what all of this means. So this is where it gets really, really good. But before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments at this point?
Jason? Just one. Did you know the New Testament where it says that they're speaking in tongues and it says that if you don't have somebody to interpret, don't. That seems to be a godly principle. So my point is that God is going to make sure that when he talks in quote-unquote a language we can't understand, this imagery, this vision, he is going to make sure that we can understand it. Now, yes, Daniel and Romans and Revelation are difficult books, Daniel and Revelation specifically because of the vision.
Yeah.
But God is going to make sure we can understand it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really important.
We have to be careful in difficult texts to say, I know what this means. And we still have to be careful even after the divine interpretation, but it really clarifies things. So, very good. Does somebody else have a hand up over here?
All right. So now
let's go into the divine interpretation. So we have in verse 15, Daniel sees someone that looks like a man. Who is this? We're not told. It could be the pre-incarnate Christ. It all we know is it's some divine being that looks like a man, and he describes him that way. Verse 16, the divine being speaks to whom? Gabriel. And we know from Daniel 9, the next chapter, and we've already studied Daniel 9, that Gabriel is the one who brought Daniel the interpretation for his prayer, to tell him the fulfillment of that prayer, the answer that was coming. Okay, and he tells him to go and give this man understanding, so he came to him, and we'll just kind of go ahead and skip down to verse 20. Verse 20 says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So here we have that ram that we looked at earlier, and it's spelled out for us really clearly. That ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, at this time, about 550 BC, what kingdom is in power at that point?
Medes and the Persians.
All right, that's right. And what happened, first it was the Medes, and the Persians kind of slowly gained power until they actually became more powerful. So the large horn would represent Persia, the small horn would represent the Medes. I got it wrong several classes back when I told y'all the more powerful one. It was when we were in Daniel 7 and talking about the bear with the, you know, it's the same, it's represented the same thing. That bear that had one side that was higher than the other. I told you that the higher side was Media, the smaller side was Persia. That was wrong. I'm sorry. So the larger is Persia. Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. All right. So the goat represents Greece. By the way, why do you think the goat isn't even touching the ground? He's just going so quick. That's right. The kingdom of Greece was established incredibly quickly in just over like a decade. By the time Alexander the Great was like 30 years old, the kingdom had stretched from Greece all the way down to India. And it's incredible what he was able to accomplish in such a quick time. That's why this goat isn't even touching the ground. And by the way, that horn represents the first king of that great Grecian empire that before that was just a bunch of city-states. And what king, obviously, is that? That's Alexander the Great. That's what we know that's what this is talking about. And that was around, he began his reign in about 336 B.C. So if Daniel was in 550 B.C., we're talking about something at this point, just at this point, that's already more than 200 years in the future, that Scripture is prophesying about not only what kingdom is going to come and tells us the name of the kingdom, but we know that that first king is going to be really powerful. And we also know he's not going to really be established very long. Once he gains power, what happened to Alexander the Great?
He died.
He was young. I think he was 33 years old. And he didn't really have a plan for who would succeed him. So there was chaos when he died. There were basically four generals that kind of took over and took the kingdom in four different directions. And that led to eventually four kingdoms. Well, that's exactly what the next verse says. Maybe I already read it. I don't think I did. Verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Well, of course they didn't have the power of Alexander the Great, right? Pretty faith building.
Adam?
Yes?
You said he reigned 13 years. You thought he died at 13, so that means he was king at 20?
I think that's right.
Wow.
Yeah.
He must have been really full of himself at 20 years old. I mean, look what happened.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
And that fits right with the prophecy as well, that arrogance, exalting of himself. Yeah, and so look, as we continue, we are then going to focus on the next part of what happened with that goat. Remember, after the four horns, what happens next? Y'all remember?
A little horn,
and then what happens?
It grows.
Well, I did this. It comes out of one of the horns. When I was at Florida College, they put horns on my head because I was Darth Maul in the Florida College chorus. I went on tour with the chorus. They shaved my head, glued these horns on my head, and I got to do the Darth Maul fight scene. We went all like to Texas and all the places in between, and I didn't even sing in the chorus, but I got to go with them and just do karate. It was awesome. So that's my horn story. That has nothing to do with class whatsoever. Wasn't planning on saying any of that. Yeah. So then we have, so that one horn that comes out of one of those four horns was, what king? Some of y'all already know. Who was this? Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king, who was Grecian. Okay, this is one of the four divisions of the Grecian kingdom, the Seleucid Empire. And so, I meant to already show that. So yeah, that's kind of what he looked like without his nose. Verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, meaning these four kingdoms, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. There you have that idea again. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. I said that right. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Who's that? That's in this reference, that's God. But he will be broken without human agency. So the language of broken is referring to like the horn. And without human agency seems to be the manner of his death we know was he died being eaten by worms, which is like who in the New Testament? Herod. And Jews would have, when that happened with Herod in the New Testament in Acts 12, they would have immediately thought of Antiochus Epiphanes. Same kind of death. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. That's a reference to 13 and 14. I may or may not have time to get into that. For now, I'm not going to touch that, but we may talk about that in a second. So, it's really interesting. If you go and just look up 1 Maccabees chapter 1, it's an original source history book. And some have regarded it as scripture. It's not scripture. It's not inspired, but it is an accurate rendering of history. Read chapter 1 of that sometime, and it tells you a lot of this stuff we just read. In fact, you could almost put a lot of this side by side, and it's telling you the same things. This was that guy. By the way, he was king from 175 to 164 B.C., if Daniel was receiving all of this vision in 550 B.C., that's almost 400 years in the future. Almost four centuries in the future is being told about a king and the things he will do to the Jews. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what he did. He went to the temple. He stripped everything. Now, by the way, he was wanting to really spread and establish his Grecian empire. And he wanted to force the Greek way of life on everybody. Well, he had to, in his mind, he had to force the Jews into submission to the Greek way of life, because that area of Palestine is like a shoehorn, and you have to control that area if you want to control what's above it and what's below it. So he knew he had to control that area. And so he viewed the Jews as a threat in their monotheistic religion. And so he took everything from the temple. He just stripped everything from the temple. He stopped the sacrifice. And I have some other things listed up here. He offered pigs upon the altar of burnt offering. Why would that be particularly offensive to Jews? Yes, it was unclean food. And he forced them to eat unclean food. He encouraged Greek soldiers to commit fornication in the temple and around the temple with their prostitutes. He forbade the Jews to circumcise their kids. He forbade them to observe the Sabbath. And he forbade them from possessing a copy of the scriptures. And he punished them with the utmost cruelty. He would kill their children, put the children around the necks of the mothers, then kill the mothers. And he was very, very brutal and arrogant. And so I think... it's like 99% sure that's what this is referring to, even though his name is not named. I feel very confident that that's who this is talking about. Daniel in verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, but there was none to explain it. He apparently still needed more explanation. We have, hindsight is 20/20. Well, he couldn't see the history that we can see looking back. So, I went through that pretty fast. Maybe a little too fast, I don't know. But I'm not going to go to that yet. So, let me come back to my main point here, and then we're going to open up for some discussion questions. Precise prophecy is powerful proof. Now, any prophecy is powerful proof. But some prophecy is more precise than others, more detailed than others. This one is particularly precise. And, Brian can make the same point in the following chapters, the chapters he's going to be covering as well. Let me ask a question. What parts of this prophecy might an astute observer in Daniel's time have been able to possibly guess would occur if you were in Daniel's time?
Medo-Persian Empire.
Okay. Yeah, you know, it, It could have been possible that somebody could have looked at that and seen, okay, this kingdom is going to weaken, or even just maybe had a wild guess. Well, every kingdom falls, and why not Greece? I think Greece will probably defeat Persia. Maybe somebody could have got lucky and guessed that, right? Anything else you think somebody might could have guessed?
Maybe the incredible power of the Persian
side of the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. Certain things that maybe somebody could have thought of. But what parts of the prophecy could nobody in Daniel's day have possibly been able to guess would occur?
Rising of the Grecian Empire with a very masterful leader on there. So.
Yeah. Who would have been able to guess? Well, their first king, he's going to be really powerful, but as soon as he gets established, he's going to be killed. I mean, that would be like prophesying several hundred years in advance about a particular president who's gonna come into power and what he's going to accomplish and the fact that he's going to die after a short time or something like that. That'd be impossible to guess. What else would be impossible to guess?
The Jews haven't even returned to Jerusalem yet.
Right.
So how could they be wiped out of Jerusalem?
Great point.
This is still during the captivity. So in order for all this to be true, the Jews have to return there. By the way, at this point, is there a temple? The temple's been destroyed. It was destroyed in 586. And so, you know, the temple's got to be... I didn't think of that. That's... wow. That's absolutely something nobody could have guessed. Good. What else?
The four kingdoms to come out of Greece.
What else could nobody have guessed? The horn that comes out of one of those. Remember the king, Antiochus Epiphanes, and what he does to the Jews? Nobody could have been able to guess that stuff. So, you know, I just want to point out that, and let me say this about skeptics. Skeptics, they take the book of Daniel and they kind of treat it like, well, here's what they say. They say it was written in like the 160s BC because it records stuff that was history. It, in fact, when you read the divine interpretation there, you almost forget you're reading prophecy and not history. So why do you think they want to say, well, it wasn't written until 160-something? There's no reason for them to say that except they look at it and go, well, it couldn't have been written before because I don't believe in God. And that's the only way that kind of thing could happen. So it had to have been written after. So they're making the whole book of Daniel into just a forgery and a conspiracy. And I want you to just kind of think about that for a second. Skeptics who don't believe in the Bible as a whole, what do you then have to believe about so much of the Bible? It's a what? It's all a lie. It's a lie. You have the apostles out there preaching, proclaiming, we saw the resurrected Christ. Well, they had to be liars, right, in order to do that. You have to take so many things in the Bible and really the Bible as a whole and just say it's all just a lie and, you know, it's a conspiracy and all that. Are we willing to say that? We're willing to say that somebody in the 160s just made all this up and wanted to fool people and make them think that it was written back there in the time of Daniel. That's what you have to believe. And that's what you have to believe about so much of the Bible if you're going to take that view. But there's no reason to do that, except for to already have rejected the idea that there is a God. Any thoughts on that? You are taking it in.
It's good. Any amen?
I'm just kidding. Okay, Jason?
One of the things that people try to do is they look for any individual thing that they can disprove in Scripture. Right? If they can disprove one verse,
yeah,
they think they can disprove the whole thing.
The whole thing, yeah.
And it's just, I mean, even the fact that we know Nebuchadnezzar exists, we only know that because archaeologists followed the Bible.
Yeah.
Historians denied it. So it reminds me that We need to be both focused on understanding Scripture overall in general, and we need to be able to demonstrate the veracity of Scripture specifically, especially confusing that which gets people misinterpreted.
Yeah, absolutely. Great thoughts. Brian?
Yeah, I would say just something interesting is whenever the Bible records history, there's always a very theological audience trying to teach the Jews something they did wrong and pull out some sort of lesson that they can learn for the future. That's why the Bible records history. When you read this prophecy, it doesn't read like that. Mm-hmm. It's not teaching a lesson to the Jews at all. It's just saying, this is what's going to happen. Yeah. So even claiming this is history, it doesn't read like the rest of Bible history.
That's true. And that's why it's so hard to like necessarily make all this very practical. It is like we're studying history right now. Here's another question. What makes prophecies like Daniel 8 different from prophecies of other religions or individuals who maybe promote themselves as seers? Okay, it came true. Absolutely. What else, Jay?
How specific it was?
Absolutely.
It's so specific. Good. I want to speak to that. Anything else?
I'd say more general. Okay. Prophecies are all more general.
Yeah.
Very vague. Good. So let me kind of speak to that. Let me put up on the screen a few false prophecies of Muhammad. Look how vague these are. A time will come when there will be much corruption on earth and the trust will be taken from people. Well, what does that apply to? Well, we could say that applies, you know, almost any time. The hour will not arrive until the hot will encompass the cold. That happens a lot here in Florida. The day of judgment will not arrive until the people will take women as leaders. Here's one more. When the sky is full of rain and hearts are dark, then the brightest lights will shine again. You see how vague those are? Or you could take, you know, different prophecies of Nostradamus, you know, this Frenchman who lived in the 1500s and promoted himself as, he was an astrologer, but he promoted himself as a seer, and he wrote a book about that. And I mean, his prophecies are so vague that his followers have applied them to all sorts of things, from the Great Fire of London to the rise of Donald Trump. Because they're just so incredibly vague, you can make them apply to almost anything. He spoke of the death of some great ruler, and people, you know, in every age think, oh, he's talking about JFK, or in this day and age, it might be somebody else. You see how different that is from this prophecy? It's not just vague statements just kind of thrown out there and open to interpretation. It's very, very, very specific. And that's why it's so faith-building to me. So we've got 2 minutes left, and let's explore this final question. How does Daniel 8 help to increase your faith? Because that's ultimately what I hope to accomplish in the study tonight, is to increase our faith.
Right.
I think kind of as we've stated going through the whole thing as to what could an astute observer of the time not have been able to pull out of it really indicates that this had to have been, the vision had to have been given to Daniel by somebody who was omnipotent and omniscient and capable of seeing what was going to happen in the future.
Yes.
And would have either a hand in causing it to happen.
Right.
Or at the very least, knowledgeable of it well before it was going to transpire.
Amen. I'm really glad you said that, because it gives us an insight into the omniscience of our God, who can see the future and who can shape the future and shape events in order to cause, using the free will of man. But yes, it leads us to be able to praise God. Absolutely. Miss Mary.
Is that there's the vision and then there's the explanation, and even Daniel doesn't understand it completely. It's because it seems as if someone is going to say, well, I have proof because I can actually, my God has actually told me exactly, but the framework of this vision fits history, but Daniel doesn't completely understand it. He has to be content with partial understanding.
Yeah. And Peter spoke to that. I believe that's in the passage in 2 Peter 1. I get the one in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1 mixed up. But, you know, the prophets didn't always understand. And particularly, Peter speaks about the matters about the Messiah. One more comment.
Does Daniel tell anybody about this dream or vision or whatever?
Do you mean, I'm not sure I understand your question, I'm sorry.
Like, does he tell, you know, that somebody's come to him and telling him that this is going to happen 400 years? Does right. Daniel then tell anybody?
Well, it was written down is all we know. And so I'm not sure.
He doesn't say when it's going to happen, though.
Right.
He doesn't
right.
give a timeline. So right. she was talking about the 400 years.
Oh, okay.
We know that there's 400 years now looking back, but look, then, those days, he didn't know when it was going to happen.
Right.
He just said, this is what's going
in
to
in the
happen.
Future. Yeah.
Does that help him?
Yeah, I'm just curious if he would tell anybody that. No.
Yeah, I mean, I don't see how he couldn't, but I don't have any.
I mean, if somebody came up to you and said they saw a vision, they don't know when it's going to happen or whatever, you'd be thinking, yeah, okay, right. I mean, you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I do. I do. So I'm just glad it's recorded for us
to build our faith. Okay. So just let that thought ring in your head for the rest of the week. No pun intended. Precise prophecy is powerful proof. And please read chapter 10 of Daniel. Brian will be covering that on Sunday.